Today's text is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the first 23 verses. We've all heard or used the phrase, "You get what you pay for." However, this worn-out cliché does not always prove true. Occasionally, I buy brand-name goods that fall apart while the El Cheapo merchandise lives on. It's rather frustrating and unpredictable. Hence, I've learned that you don't always get what you pay for. And this is true in other areas of life as well. Hollywood can spend millions of dollars seeking to produce the latest and greatest movie only to watch the movie bomb at the box office. At the same time, a small-time producer can spend peanuts producing a flick only to see it become the latest rage. In the world of sports, it's all too common to see an athlete sign a ridiculously lucrative contract only to be injured or have a subpar season. Simultaneously, a rookie can sign the league minimum and have an explosive year. You can't always judge a movie by its budget or an athlete by his salary. And you can't judge a servant of Christ by his pay or lack thereof. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. He chose not to receive a salary from the church at Corinth. Instead, he established a church in this immoral city at his own expense. Paul's personal sacrifices brought about great results in God's kingdom. So too, as ministers of the gospel, some of us will be paid while others will serve as volunteers. Yet we are all called to represent Christ and to offer Him our lives. And in our passage this morning from 1 Corinthians 9, we get a glimpse into Paul's life and ministry. In the first 23 verses, he will exhort us to follow his example, and we will discover that proclaiming Christ demands paying a price. Paul begins by telling us we must give up our individual rights. Now, Paul builds a lengthy argument for pastors being paid. I know what you're thinking. Pastor Gary is making a case for a pay raise. I can assure you that this is not the case, but if I avoided preaching the uncomfortable portions of God's word, I would not be faithful to my call in ministry. So in verse 1, Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians of his apostolic identity with these words. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Paul's four rhetorical questions all expect a positive answer, and they become increasingly specific. Certainly, he enjoyed the liberty that every other believer had. Moreover, he possessed the rights and privileges of an apostle. Just as a reminder, the proof of his apostleship was twofold. He had seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and he had founded the church in Corinth, which was apostolic work. In verse 2, Paul continues, "Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Although some may have doubted Paul's apostleship, that should not be the case with the Corinthians. Some wanted to avoid Paul's words by dismissing he had the authority to say them. Paul explains that the Corinthians are the seal of his apostleship. A seal in the ancient world was a warm blob of wax into which a signet ring was pressed to seal a letter or a package. It was an assurance that the contents had not been opened. It showed who owned the contents, and it showed the genuineness of the contents, that it was sent to the right person. Paul is saying that the Corinthians are his work in the Lord. If you are a Christian, it is critical that you have your own seal of people you have impacted and influenced for eternity. Like Paul, our goal must be to see lost people trust in Jesus Christ and then grow to maturity in Him. In light of eternity, nothing else will matter. So in verses 3 through 14, Paul moves on and states his apostolic rights to make his living from the gospel. His argument is based on a bunch of rhetorical questions. This seems to be Paul's favored method of persuasion. And through these questions, he presents rationale for his financial support. Yet in the end, Paul will conclude that it is best for him to forego these rights in Corinth. Paul lived out what he preached. Proclaiming Christ demands paying a price. Unfortunately, the Corinthians assumed that you get what you pay for. Since Paul was serving for free, some questioned his credentials. In Corinth, orators, teachers, and philosophers were very well paid. It was unthinkable that someone like Paul would not receive a paycheck. So Paul builds an airtight case for a remuneration and then insists that he will not make use of his rights. For Paul, proclaiming Christ demands paying a price. In verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink?" In the context, the right to food and drink is a figurative reference to financial support. It means to eat and drink at the expense of others. 6 different times the word right is used in this chapter. It's a central issue. Paul is saying that he has a legitimate right to receive financial support from the people to whom he ministers. And then Paul continues his argument in verse 5 and 6 by raising 2 other issues. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? All of these questions expect a yes answer. Paul states that the apostles have the right to be married and to cease from secular work. To back up that statement in verses 7 through 14, Paul is going to give 5 examples as proof why he has the right to be supported by the churches to whom he ministered, why he shouldn't have to work at a secular job to earn a living so he can devote his energy to study, prayer, preaching, and teaching. He begins with an appeal to common sense in 3 illustrations from everyday experience in the workplace. He writes, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk?" Paul is pointing out that soldiers don't fight all day and then go to civilian jobs at night so that they can pay for their food, lodging, clothing, and armaments. No, the government provides all the necessary resources for them to function as a soldier. Paul makes the same point about farmers. You don't plant a vineyard or cultivate crops for somebody else for free and then take a night job to subsidize the farming work. You expect that if you work hard in the vineyard or on the farm, you'll be paid, perhaps in kind, with some portion of the crops. He makes the same point about shepherds who care for flocks or sheep owned by other people. At least they have the right to have some of the milk. In the same way, a Christian worker has a right to expect benefits from his labor. In verses 8 through 10, Paul uses the scriptures to back up this point. He writes, "Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest." Quoting the Old Testament law regarding the treatment of oxen, he noted that Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4 commanded God's people not to muzzle the ox while it was in the process of threshing. Instead, God commanded the ox be allowed to eat the grain. If God cared so much about the animals who served his people, how much more must he care for the people who serve him? And then in verses 11 and 12, Paul appeals to the inherent fairness of it. He argues, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Spiritual things are intrinsically more important than physical things. The former will last forever, whereas the latter are only temporary. Consequently, those who benefit from spiritual ministry should physically support those who minister to them. In spite of this spiritual principle, Paul surrenders his rights because proclaiming Christ demands paying a price. Well, now in verse 13, Paul makes a reference to Old Testament Jewish history and custom pertaining to the temple. He writes, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar?" And this refers to Old Testament priests and Levites. The concept of paying God's servants is not a New Testament notion. Rather, it goes back to the Old Testament. Paul saw his gospel ministry as priestly service. And then Paul closes out his argument in powerful fashion by stating, "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Paul explains that the Lord Jesus taught the very same right for servants to be paid. This seals Paul's case airtight. Full-time vocational servants have the freedom to be paid. Like Paul, I'm not asking for a raise, but I would say this. It is to your benefit that your pastor always be free from the distraction of money. I would also suggest that there are other ways we can honor those who serve. An encouraging email, text, card, or phone call means the world to pastors I know. But actually, the most encouraging thing to pastors is positive responses to their preaching through obedience to God. And if you let them know about it, even better. In a strange and abrupt turn of events, after having successfully argued for his right to the Corinthian support, Paul now proceeds to argue just as strongly for his right to give up this right. This next section gives the reader a window into the apostle's soul. In these nine verses, in verses 15 through 23, Paul explains that his passion for lost people and for preaching the gospel consumes him. Consequently, he will go to any and every length to share Christ. In verse 15, Paul writes, "But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast." These are bold and strong words. Paul actually felt it was better to die than to receive any financial support from Corinth and lose out on boasting in the free offer of the gospel. Just so we're clear, when Paul uses the word boast in his writings, he isn't talking about personal accomplishments. He is talking about what the Lord has done through him in spite of his weaknesses. And why is Paul so adamant that he should not be paid for preaching the gospel? If he has the right, why not capitalize on it? He explains his reasoning in verses 16 and 17. "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me." Paul says that he cannot legitimately boast in his ministry of preaching because God ordered him to do it. Notice that he states he is compelled in verse 16 and is discharging the trust in verse 17. You see, there is an irresistible call of God on his life, and he can't take any personal credit for doing it. He is a man on fire for God. Hence, Paul wrote, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel," in verse 16. The word woe occurs frequently in the Old Testament to signify coming disaster or divine judgment. You see, Paul felt the weight of severe consequences if he chose to forego preaching for another profession. Since God dramatically called Paul to preach, he had to proclaim the gospel, and there was no reward in simply doing what God had called him to do. This fact leads Paul to raise a question in verse 18. "What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." Paul's reward is demonstrating love to people by freely preaching the gospel. His highest pay was the privilege of preaching without pay. Paul recognizes that we do not get rewarded for our calling in and of itself, only for the manner in which we discharge it. So Paul sacrificed much and served well so that he might one day be rewarded for his service. Paul was willing to sacrifice his right of being in full-time ministry for the sake of the gospel. A mistake we often make is that God's servants can be more effective by ministering full-time. The great apostle Paul chose to serve in part-time ministry for the sake of the gospel. Likewise, there are many people in churches who could be in full-time ministry, but they are incredibly effective and fruitful in part-time unpaid ministry. Such people never ask to be paid and faithfully serve year in and year out. They have the reward of offering the gospel for free. Additionally, they will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for faithfully serving the Lord. For them, like the Apostle Paul, proclaiming Christ demands paying a price. Well, Paul now moves from the subject of giving up his rights to financial support to giving up cultural rights. In verses 19 through 22, Paul is going to describe his passion to do whatever it takes to win lost people to Christ. Paul explains, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." 6 times in this paragraph, Paul states his desire to reach the lost. He reaches the lost by adapting his methods according to the group he tried to reach. Paul goes after anyone and everyone. He mentions first the Jews, then those who are under the law, which probably includes Gentile God-fearers and proselytes to Judaism, as well as ethnic Jews. Then those who are without the law, which refers to Gentiles apart from any Jewish influence. And finally, the weak, which most likely refer to Christians with weak consciences that we talked about last week. You see, Paul is using "win" not to mean just salvation, but to make fully devoted followers of Christ. Paul's principle, of course, has practical applications. For missionaries, it means learning the local language and customs to make the gospel understandable in the local environment. For those in campus ministries, it means bringing to college students a message that challenges them in an academic environment and shows that Christianity is not anti-intellectual. The applications of being all things to all people are endless. Because if Christianity is to make a mark in the 21st century, fresh and radical methods will need to be pursued. As Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the U.S., once said, "In matters of style, swim with the current. In matters of principle, stand like a rock." And let me add, be sure you don't get those backwards. Many Christians do. So why does Paul go to such great lengths to win lost people? He tells us in verse 23, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." The work of the gospel was the great axis around which everything in Paul's life revolved. He made it that way so he might share in its blessings. Paul lives the way he does to become a fellow partaker in the gospel. He does not share the financial blessings of the Corinthians because God led him not to. But he expects to get a share in the rewards of the gospel eventually. He might turn down rewards from particular congregations, but he expects that God will compensate him for that which he has lost. For to become a partaker of the gospel means to receive its ultimate reward, to gain the prize that Jesus gives. You see, one day we will all stand before God in a glorified body, and he will evaluate our lives. My prayer is that when you see him face to face, he looks you in the eyes and smiles a big smile and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's for that very reason why proclaiming Christ demands paying a price. Amen.